John chapter 5, verse 13, we come to the end of our studies in this epistle. 1 John chapter 5, and reading from verse 13. And although this passage is entitled Concluding Remarks, it contains a remarkable amount of very instructive and useful teaching. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. The evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, and may God seal his word to our hearts. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in 1 John chapter 5. For tonight we really do come to the end of this epistle, in which we have seen John develop again and again and again a series of tests which are designed to distinguish genuine Christianity from counterfeit faith. And the purpose of these tests has been not to undermine the faith of believers, not to drive them into some morbid introspection, but really to deepen their confidence in God and the sense of assurance which they themselves experience concerning the salvation which is there, that they might discern, as it were, something of the activity of God's gracious work in their hearts. You will remember that in the opening chapter, chapter 1, verse 4, that John had intimated that his intention was to make the joy of his readership complete. And John realized and recognized that that joy would only flow from the unshakable assurance that their lives were bound up in living fellowship with God, and that a fellowship that would last for all eternity. We find Paul expressing the same thought, writing to the church at Rome, where he speaks of our experience which worketh hope. And of course he is speaking there of our experience of God at work in our lives, producing a sure and a certain hope of eternal salvation, as though the Holy Spirit within the life and the heart of the believer was pointing to the transforming work wrought by God's grace, and shouting, as it were, dancing up and down and shouting, "You belong, you belong, you belong. See, these are evidences. God at work in your life." And in this closing section, John indicates four areas where this great confidence and assurance has a real practical bearing upon our lives. And the first we find in verses 14 to 17, a new assurance in prayer. And at the outset, we have to make clear that John is not, of course, advocating the kind of presumption found in the put the penny in the slot attitude to prayer. God will give me whatever I ask, no matter what it is. But notice what he does say. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Prayer, of course, is not an attempt to get God to see things our way, or to extract from him those things that we have decided we need in our lives. Rather, as we grow in grace and in assurance, there comes into our hearts and lives a new, glad awareness of what God wants to do in us and through us. And prayer begins to take on a completely new meaning. For instead of bombarding God with our petty desires and our will, we find ourselves instead caught up in his purpose. This is what God wants to do in me. This is what God wants to do through me and through his church. Answer to prayer does not come because we have made a brilliant diagnosis of some situation of need in the course of our praying. But through our childlike submission to the Father's will, so that we pray for his will in our individual situations and in our fellowship situation. And as we get to know God and are assured of his loving purpose for our lives and for his church, then we will begin to pray big prayers and to make bold petitions, because we are persuaded that God has put these desires in our heart, and we're really praying God's will. I've got a number of files on my desk, tray after tray after tray of them. And one of them is a pending tray. And into it I put those things of secondary interest and importance, which I intend to look at some future date. It's amazing the amount of post that arrives through that letterbox. Some things require immediate attention. Some things require attention in the short term. But there are other things that you say, well, it would be nice to look at that sometime, but I can't see any immediate bearing of this particular information just now. And so it gets slipped into the pending tray. No immediate priority. Do you know what John is saying in these verses? He is saying God doesn't have a pending tray. Think about it. God doesn't have a pending tray. He doesn't say, well, this is a prayer that I'll get round to thinking about sometime. And this is brought out in the verb tense that John uses in verse 15. We have, he says, what we asked of him. We have it already. In another place, do we not read that before we ask, he answers? That's the thrust of what John is saying here. Oh, it may well take some time for God's answer to work itself out in our lives. But the prayer is answered right away. God has no pending tray. He doesn't say, this is not important. This is something I should not be concerning myself with. I'm far too busy to deal with the likes of that. And that's a remarkable thought. John then turns in verse 16 to 17 to a specific example of prayer. If anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is a sin that does not lead to death. He is describing here the reaction of a Christian who sees his brother falling into sin. And John is saying, we owe it to one another as the children of the same Father to have a loving concern for each other's well-being, whether material or spiritual. I wonder if we truly take seriously enough our responsibility to pray for one another. Not least those who fall into sin. Isn't it the case that sadly we spend often more time criticizing them than we do praying for them? And if we were to reverse that pattern, we might see backslidden members of God's family restored more speedily than they sometimes are. Now, it is not easy to determine what John means in verse 16 by those whose sin does not lead to death. The traditional Roman Catholic interpretation of this part of Scripture has been to divide sins into venial sins that can be forgiven and mortal sins that lead to death. And so we have that famous description, the seven deadly sins, sins that lead to death. But the passage before us offers no support for this kind of division. In one sense, of course, all sin does lead to death, for the wages of sin is death. But the term, a sin unto death, may well refer to physical death and belong to a particular emphasis which we find in Scripture, stressing the extreme seriousness of continued sin and its far-reaching consequences. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 in this light. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul is concerned about an immoral brother who was bringing the work of God into disrepute. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And the suggestion there is that there is some physical punishment that this man will experience. Death, even. In order that his spirit may be saved. more clear, perhaps, even than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. The famous passage in which Paul is speaking about the Lord's Supper. And he is talking here, perhaps, reading in from verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. You will remember that there were some in the church of Corinth who were turning up drunk, as it were, for the Lord's Supper. They were having a meal prior to the breaking of bread, and they were having quite a riotous time. That is why, says Paul, verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. A euphemism for death. God is sometimes more honored in removing men and women out of the road than he is in healing and restoring them. Think, for example, of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the scripture does not indicate that they weren't real believers, but because of the very nature of their sin, you will remember, they paid the price of sinning against the Holy Spirit with their deception by their immediate death. There is a particular category of individual for whom prayer is discouraged. You may remember that God told Jeremiah that he was not to pray for Judah when they persisted in their sin and they passed a point of no return. Only the corrective judgment of God would be of benefit to the nation, and not prayer to spare them from that judgment. And so God says to Jeremiah, stop praying for them. They've got to go into exile. They've got to experience the collapse of Jerusalem. Stop praying for them. Now, it would cut against the thrust of John's teaching and the assurance that his teaching brings, and indeed the whole of the New Testament brings, of the security of the child of God, that they cannot lose their salvation, to suggest that John is here referring to anything other than physical death. Death brought about by a brother's continued carelessness over spiritual things and by continued rebellion against God's law and will. That would seem to be the most likely explanation of what John has in mind here. And notice, as a safeguard, he adds verse 17, insisting that all unrighteousness is sin, lest after all this talk of a sin unto death, we believe he is suggesting that some sin is not serious. This prepares the ground for verse 18 and the apostle's confidence about the believer's new relationship to sin. We know that that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Christians do not go on sinning. You will remember that John has already covered this ground in chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 3, verses 6 and 9. Where we saw that John is saying that the Christian is no longer at home in sin. They do not habitually sin. Oh, they're not perfect, we've discovered that. But they do not habitually sin. He doesn't have the same relationship to sin as he had prior to his conversion. When the Christian sins, he is behaving unnaturally. He is not being true to his new Christian self. But how is the Christian kept from habitually sinning? John's answer here is, the one who was born of God keeps him safe. Who's he talking about? That's a very clear reference to the person of Christ. We do not break free from sin and its power and dominion by our own efforts. It is the Christ within us who defeats sin. And this is the point that John is making here. Be encouraged by this, he's saying. Yes, our struggle against sin is a real struggle. But we are kept safe by the one who is born of God. We are kept safe by Christ who indwells the heart of the believer. Satan cannot literally fasten himself upon him. That's the thrust of the original text. He cannot fasten himself upon them. Satan cannot succeed in getting us back in his grip. In our opening prayer, we made reference to Jesus' words in John chapter 10. That famous chapter where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. In chapter 10 and verse 28, we find Jesus saying, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In the final analysis, Jesus is saying, it is the Father, and it is I who keep our people safe. We have a very practical illustration of this. Do you remember Jesus' words to Peter? Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Kept safe by the one born of God. Or think again of Jude's statement. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. When we struggle with sin in our lives, we do so, says John, from a springboard of confidence. And not from the quicksand of despair. This is why we almost sung tonight, Top Lady's Hymn, A Sovereign Protector I Have, Unseen, Yet Forever at Hand, Kept Safe by God. The believer's new attitude to sin, believer's new attitude to the world, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. By definition, the children of God live quite differently from the world. The family of God is a bridgehead of grace in a fallen world. And the whole world order may well be under the dominion of Satan. But within this world, there is a people who live under a different authority and who have the protection of that authority despite any appearances to the contrary. I wonder if you remember the point in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian discovered that the way ahead seemed to be blocked by a couple of lions, one on either side of the path. And she met other prospective pilgrims running away, back down the road. But he had been told that he had to keep to the middle of the path and that these lions could not hurt him. And the nearer he got, the more clear it became to him, the more obvious to him that these lions were chained, they were restrained. And as long as he kept to the route that God had set for him, they could do him no harm. They held no terrors for the children of God. They appeared to be in control. But there was one who had chained them and restrained them. And you see, to the believer, the whole world as we see it may appear to be under the power and the influence of Satan. His tyrannical rule orchestrates the activity of the world to rebel, to reflect his rebellion against God in a whole variety of ways. Every news bulletin which reports one outrage greater than the next tells us this is so. But in the midst of all of that, the children of God are kept safe. They offer no allegiance to this dark world order, for they are the children of light. How does the psalmist put it in Psalm 91? They that dwell in the presence of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The world lies in the destroyer's grip. And Christians know that this is so and why this is so. But the answer is not to close our eyes to the evil around us. Not to live like recluses in a Christian ghetto, intent to remain detached from the world and its problems. That's how the church suffocates. And we need to be constantly reminding ourselves that in this alien environment in which we live, we are in a rescue mission. Amy Carmichael, missionary to the southern part of India, at the turn of the century, was appalled to see children sold or stolen in order to be used as temple prostitutes. And she began her own rescue mission in Christ's name, saving countless children from lives of degradation. And that picture is, in a sense, a microcosm of a larger work that we have been called to. Not only to be salt and light in the world, important as that role is in the midst of a disintegrating society, but to be communicators of a gospel that can deliver men from the dominion and the influence of this world. Jude puts it this way: keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from fire and save them. I think I prefer the AV version, which speaks of brands snatched from the burning. And I suppose the question that this faces us with this evening is, how committed are we to snatching others as brands from the burning? Finally, in verses 20 to 21, John speaks of a new awareness of God. Here is the last great confidence which John describes. Here is the sheet anchor of the Christian faith. We know also that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The Christian is able to say with all of the conviction at his command, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. There is an assurance there that the opponents of the Christian faith find hard to fathom. The unbelieving man wastes a great deal of time trying to prove or disprove the existence of God. And in so doing, he travels up and down one cul-de-sac after another, one road of philosophical reasoning after another. But you do not spend time trying to prove what you know to be true. And the believer can afford to smile at the cleverest and the most convincing so-called proofs given with the greatest force and persuasiveness by humanists and atheists and agnostics, aimed at demonstrating that the Christian faith is logically and intellectually impossible to accept. Why? For he knows. He is persuaded in the depths of his being that Christ has come. His is an unshakable conviction. He has spiritually discerned the truth. He has the internal witness of God's Spirit. Let me read these verses of Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and from verse 10. He says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. He's talking here of what God has prepared for those who love Him. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to anyone's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The knowledge of the Christian is not mere knowledge about God. It is not a collection of facts. It is the knowledge of acquaintanceship. It's knowing a person. The Christian has entered into a relationship which will never end because he shares the life of Christ, the indestructible, eternal life of Christ. And John here in this verse keeps what has been described by both Luther and Calvin as the most direct and unequivocal statement in the New Testament to the deity of Christ. To the very end of his epistle, he is the true God and eternal life. The false teachers who had been troubling the church had been implying that if they went down their route, they would discover a deeper knowledge of God, that they would lead them into more profound understanding of truth. And John is saying, the Christian's life is united with that of Christ. And to be united to Him is to be united to the life of God in all its fullness for all eternity. And to have Christ in this way, as every believer truly has, is to have all that we could ever experience of God. Now, based upon this glorious privilege, John makes a single yet monumentally important exhortation. The very last verse of his epistle, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." An idol, of course, is anything that seeks to occupy the unique place due to God in our lives. And it's very unlikely that John here was thinking of wooden or stone artifacts, but rather of the heretical ideas to which the church was exposed by these false teachers. And John is saying, be true to Jesus, to the one who is the true God, and have nothing at all to do with anything which seeks to detract from His glory or defame His name. And we in our century need to guard against not only the readily identifiable idols of materialism and power and fame and success, but all of the false ideas about God. The cardboard cutouts of much of contemporary theology. That which has attempted to bring God down to our level and to rob Him of His power and His glory. Have you noticed we live in an age of pocket-sized editions? You can get a pocket-sized edition of almost anything now. People will spend hours and hours and hours pulling out a few sentences from mammoth works in order to produce a pocket-sized edition. So that instead of reading 1,500 pages, you read 50 pages. You've got your pocket-sized edition. We live in an age when we need convenient truth. We don't have the time or the energy to read the big works, the major works. We want the pocket-sized edition. Well, a great deal of modern theology has produced a pocket-sized God. God shorn of His power. A God of convenience. But whatever else He might be, and whatever men might seek to describe such a God as, He is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle, which began by magnifying Christ, ends precisely on the same note. And the passion that John had for Christ and His church is a passion that we should share. It was his passion that fired him to expose what was false, to distinguish between genuine Christianity and counterfeit faith. His passion was fueled by an unshakable confidence concerning who Jesus truly was and what Jesus truly accomplished upon the cross. I wonder this evening, do we share John's passion for and confidence in Christ? perhaps we need to go home this evening and pray that God, by His grace, would work such a passion deep within our hearts that we might exhibit the kind of confidence that John has exhibited in the closing part of this epistle. That we might stand as John was prepared to stand, with integrity and determination, despite the ridicule that he was confronted with, for the truth as it's found in Christ Jesus. Perhaps we need to pray that God would set us on fire in this way. That being on fire, being made ignitable, we might in turn influence others for himself.